Now, in our series of talks that we've entitled All Scripture, we have come this morning to a consideration of the Song of Solomon. And if you have your Bibles, and we'll just quickly turn to two verses in chapter 8, which we'll use, we might say, as a text for the message on the Song of Solomon this morning. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. These two verses constitute the key thought of the whole of the book. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. The Song of Solomon is one of the most misunderstood books of the whole of the Scripture. I think we might say quite fairly that ancient interpreters made too much of it, in that they spiritualized practically every word and every phrase. On the other hand, many modern interpreters make too little of it. And there are many Christian preachers and teachers who question its right to being in the canon of Scripture at all. I think they do this mainly because there is no reference to the Song of Solomon or no usage of the Song of Solomon in the New Testament whatsoever. And so there are many who say, well, it's a strange book anyway, and perhaps it shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture at all. The title, The Song of Solomon, or the best, the greatest, the most excellent of songs. As the first verse says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And those two little words, which is, could be better understood by us if we put in by or belonging to Solomon. The Song of Songs belonging to Solomon. Now the Jews have always held the Song of Solomon in very high esteem. It's the first book of a little section in the larger third section of the Old Testament called the Psalms. There is this little section of five books, commencing with the Song of Solomon, which is called the Megillah. And these five books were read on very special occasions. Indeed, I suppose to this very day, in the synagogues, at these anniversaries of these special occasions, the five books of the Megillah will still be read. And this book, the Song of Solomon, has always been read in the synagogues on the last day of the feast connected with the Passover. The last day, actually, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This book is read. Now, although its usage by the Jews in that way, in some senses, might be incidental, yet there is a measure in which we can gain a little teaching. And we'll mention that as time permits, as we go on this morning. The other books of the five are the books of Ruth, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And these five books are read on special occasions. The Jews compared the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon together. And they said that the book of Proverbs was like the outer court of the temple. The book of Ecclesiastes was like the holy place. And the Song of Solomon was like the holy of holies. And I think that whilst as we have already said, a lot of old commentators and teachers made too much of this book, yet we would be right in thinking, as many of the Jews think concerning it, that it is, nevertheless, a very important book, likened unto the Holy of Holies in either the tabernacle or the temple. As we've already said, it's part of the third section of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And this book, the Song of Solomon, comes amongst the five middle books of the section of the Old Testament, which is called the Psalms. I think perhaps at this point we'll tell the story of the book, because there may be many of you who, though you've read the Song of Solomon perchance on odd occasions, really do not know much of its story, and to whom the reading of the book is perhaps raising in your minds questions of difficulty and of mystery. There are many things in this little book that seem to be too flowery, too expressive. And unless you understand the story of the book, then you'll think, perchance, ill of it. The story, then, is as follows. There was a little family, a mother, some brothers, and their sister. The brothers had vineyards to keep. I suppose the produce of the vineyards would keep them in goods and keep them supplied. In the work, the young sister, the Shulamite, as she is called in this Song of Solomon, meets with a shepherd. And the Shulamite and the shepherd fall in love. As often happens with young people who fall in love, they're anxious that they might bring their love to consummation. So the Shulamite and the shepherd in love seem to be very anxious. And the brothers were very careful to look after their young sister, that she fell into no mistakes or came to any experience that would harm her. And so they sent her to the vineyards to keep her away from the shepherd for a while. And whilst she's there in the vineyards, a seducer comes upon the scene. Pictured in the story of the song, most likely as the King Solomon. And with all the flatteries and the blandishments and the fair words, he tries to win the young Shulamite's love. He takes her from the vineyards to his palaces, and he feasts her with all the pomp and the ceremony that was possible to such an one, and by these means tries to win her away from the shepherd. But she is not to be moved. She keeps faith in love with the shepherd. And the story unfolds. Several times the seducer tries to win the love of the Shulamite, but she keeps faithful to the shepherd. That, just briefly, is the story. And in the story, as you read it through, you have the thoughts and the words of the Shulamite as concerning the shepherd. You have the thoughts and the words of the shepherd as concerning the Shulamite. You have some of the high-flown, blandishment language of the seducer as he tries to win the Shulamite from the love of the shepherd. And you have the replies of the Shulamite to the seducer that she's not going to have anything to do with him. Now that's just the story. It takes a little bit of unraveling, and it needs careful reading. But that, shall we say again, is the background of this story of the Song of Songs. It's a misunderstood book, as we said a little while ago, because it's poetry. In the Hebrew, it's written as poetry. Not only is it written as poetry, but it's Oriental poetry, which is more difficult for us to understand. And added to that, it's a parable in Oriental poetry, which makes it even more difficult for us Westerners to grasp. But if we give due place to the fact that it's set as poetry, that it's got its difficulties because it's Oriental poetry, which is different from Western poetry, and that it's got its further difficulties in that it's a parable set thus in poetic form, if we give account to these things, we shall be able, I think, to understand a little of the message of this book. As we said earlier, the Jews use this when they read it on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the end of the Passover ceremonies. And as we said before, perhaps we can get some little teaching from this for our good. The Passover, as you know, was the remembrance of the great deliverance of the people of Israel out from their bondage of Egypt. The Passover lambs were slain. And then, for the 8 days, unleavened bread only was used. All leaven, a type of sin, all leaven was completely brushed out of, taken out of their houses. So that for that period, in the remembrance of the deliverance by the sacrifice of the lambs, which points forward for us, to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us, for that period, there was absolute severance from sin. And at the end of that period, the Song of Solomon, with its wonderful upholding of the dignity of love, true love, was read. I think it's suggestive to you and to me that only those who know the redemption that is in Christ Jesus can really enter into and take to heart the message of this song. Having been redeemed, and having been, by the power of that redemption, that deliverance, severed from our sin, and putting it into experience, brushing out the leaven, getting rid of every semblance of sin, then we can understand the beauty and the wonder of the love that he has for us, and that we in response should have to him. I am his, and he is mine. So we ask this morning, before we go any farther, have we all, each one of us, in this little meeting, really come to a knowledge of what the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ means? The basis of redemption, the basis of the deliverance from our sin, of forgiveness of sin, have we all got knowledge of that? Then if so, we can ask God by his Spirit to lead us into something of the deeper truths of what comes out from, of what is based upon the fact of that redemption, that we should love him even as he has loved us. This little story, then, speaks of the victory of constant love. It speaks of fidelity in the face of seduction. It speaks of chastity and virtue reaping proper reward. And as we interpret that spiritually, surely we can see that if we too are constant in our love
to our shepherd. I am the good shepherd, says the Savior, who giveth his life for the sheep. And if we, as those who are constant in our love toward him, if we are faithful in the face of all the blandishments of sensuality and sin that's all around us, if we remain clear and clean from all those things that would come, the sight of the eyes, the pride of life, and the other things of the world, as it would seek to wean us away from our Lord, if we remain clear and clean of these things, then we shall reap the due reward of that love which we give to him. Just very briefly, and we can only be brief this morning, think of the interpretation and the application of this story. In the first place, as it stands in the Old Testament, and as used by the Jews, as used by Israel, the Shunammite stands for Israel as a nation betrothed to God. Israel as a nation, chosen by God, betrothed to God. And as a nation, the people of Israel have to face up to and have to take their stand against the seducer. The other nations of the world, with the devil behind them, who would come in to upset the plan and the purpose that God has for them as his chosen people. The Shulamite, the nation of Israel. The seducer, the evil one at the back of the other nations, in their fight against the people of God's choice. And the shepherd, picture of God, who would win Israel for himself and put her into the place where he can use her as he desires so to do. Then, a New Testament application. The Shulamite is the bride of the Lamb. The seducer, again, the evil one and his deceptions. If you turn to the book of the Revelation, you see how that the evil one, through his deception, sets up a company, a body, a people, as opposed to the true bride. In the book of the Revelation, the bride is seen as the city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God. And opposed to that New Jerusalem city, the evil one sets up upon earth Babylon, the mother of harlots, the city of guilt and of shame. And the people who go to make up the New Jerusalem have to fight against all the seductions that come out from the evil city of Babylon. So there you have that further application of this story. The Shulamite, the bride of the Lamb. The seducer, the false city, set up by the evil one. And the shepherd, the Lamb, the bridegroom, who will yet take his place and win to himself and wed the Shulamite. But for you and for me, in this particular time, just exactly what message has it, this little book, for you and for me? Well, as we read it through, we can put ourselves in the place of the Shulamite. The individual believer is the Shulamite. The shepherd, well, we know, of course, is our Savior, our Lord, and our head, who has won us by the wonder of his person, and who draws us out after himself. But like both the nation of Israel and the bride of the Lamb, we too, as individual believers, have a seducer to fight. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. and all the things of the world around us, the world in which we are set, which would win us away from the love of the shepherd, and how careful we have got to be. In this book, love is exalted above everything else. The greatest of these, says the Apostle Paul, when he's referring to the three chief virtues, the greatest of these is love. And this book in the Old Testament of the Song of Solomon underlines those New Testament words. The greatest virtue is pure love. Now, when you read the Song of Solomon, and I hope you do read it when you're quiet on your own at some time, you'll have difficulty in getting away from the debased love of the world. The words of the seducer, as appear in the Song of Solomon, would seem to take uppermost place in your heart and in your mind. But it isn't the words of the seducer that matter. The words of the seducer, with his flatteries and his blandishments, they're not really true love. But rather are they the debased coinage of love. The true love is expressed in the words of the shepherd and the words of the Shulamite about her shepherd lover. And it's this love that the writer of the Song of Solomon tells us is as strong as death. It's this love which cannot be quenched, which cannot be drowned. It's true love. Not the kind of love which is unfortunately blatantly put before us so much these days. There's hardly a place that you can turn, but that something of the debased love is set before you. And it certainly is very, very difficult for young people these days to get a true vision of what real love might be. And it's the duty, the responsibility of those who are older, first by prayer, and then by such example as we can give, to set before the younger ones around us something of what true love might be. But to bring this to its spiritual application for you and for me, we see that there are three stages in this little love story, three stages of the love of the Shulamite for her shepherd. And you'll see how that, as you go through the story, the love of the Shulamite for the shepherd grows in intensity. Will you turn to these? Chapter 2, verse 16, where we have the, we might call, the awakening of the Shulamite's love for the shepherd. And you'll notice how she expresses herself. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now you say, that's great. Yes, but just wait a minute. Notice how she puts it. She puts herself first. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now this expresses to you and to me something perhaps of what we feel when we first come to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as our Savior. We're still thinking quite a lot about what we get out of it. We're still thinking quite a lot about ourselves. He to us at the beginning belongs to us. My beloved is mine. He belongs to me. He died for me. He gave himself for my sin. Now that's all very good truth, but it's just the beginning. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And we say again, these are the words of love awakening. But if you turn on to chapter 6, you get the same kind of statement the other way round, which reveals to us how that the love of the Shulamite is now growing, is getting more intense, is getting more real, is getting more deep. Chapter 6, verse 3, she says, I am my beloved. It's not so much now that my beloved is mine. No, I am his. I am my beloved's. And as a result of that, my beloved is mine. This, we suggest, is just that further step into the intensity of love, where we realize that what the Lord has done for us is not just merely that we might enjoy it all, that we might have the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and being led of the Spirit into the inheritance that has been prepared for us. No, not just that. But that what God has done through our Savior for us, whilst we are blessed, has been for Him. I am His. And so the New Testament tells us that whilst we have an inheritance in Him, He has an inheritance in us. He finds something in us, all the wonder of it. And as we go back to the story of the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite speaks of herself as being black. She speaks of herself as being uncomely. As she looks upon herself, she asks, why should the shepherd love me? I'm nothing to look at. I'm nothing to be loved. And how well we could take those words upon ourselves. Why was it that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us to give himself for us? Sinners, whilst we were yet sinners and enemies, says Paul, Christ died for us. All the wonder of it. And more of a wonder when we consider that out of such as we are, sinners and enemies, he finds an inheritance. I am his. Or that we should get that really deep down into our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us, yes. We get tremendous blessing out of it. Thank God that's true. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. And when we get it into its true perspective, we see that this has been done, that Christ himself and that God in Christ should get something of what is his out of us, poor wretches, because of our sin. He finds an inheritance in us. And then we read later love's supremacy, where the Shulamite says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. I am his. You see, she begins by saying, my beloved is mine. And she finishes up by saying, I am his, and his desire. She herself has vanished out of the picture, so to speak. His desire now is towards me. And of course, this is the apex of the true spiritual love that we should have towards our Lord and our Savior. Not now anything of what we can get out of it, but seeing that he gets out of us all of which he is worthy, that he received from us of the very being that is ours. Even as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we should give ourselves to him a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Just another little word or two here before we finish. In this book of the Song of Solomon, if you read it carefully, you'll see how that the very foundations of love are laid bare. The very foundations of love. We can only refer, to lack of time, to one thing. Chapter 1, verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi. My beloved is to me something which is most precious. Now the foundations of love rest on preciousness. Now let's get this well in. Young people, any of you who may be friends, look, get to know this. First, your love for the Lord is laid upon the foundation of something which is very, very precious. There's only one Lord and Savior. He's very precious. Only one. If you turn to others and set your love upon them, you lose the preciousness. of the true love. There's only one love. And when you interpret this into your ordinary life down here, in your association and fellowship with others, you say you fall in love, do you? What's it based upon? True love is based upon the fact that that one whom you love is very precious, the only one to you. Don't make any mistake about it. The foundation of love is a preciousness. And anything that's precious is extremely rare. True love, as between the sexes, from this point of view, is still as rare as ever it was. Young people, be careful. Read the Song of Solomon. See what the Shulamite has to say about the foundation. That's only one verse. There are a few others, as you read through, that will lead you to see that true love is something that is very rare. Its foundation is precious. More precious than of gold, than of rubies, than of diamonds. True love is something worth waiting for, that you might win it properly. That's the first thing. The strength of love is revealed in those words of chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. How strong is love? Love, true love, that's founded upon preciousness, is stronger than death. Death might come, but that true love will remain. Remember, the greatest of these is love. Whether it's your love for your Lord who died to save you, or whether on the earthly plane it's your love for some other round about you, if it's true, it will hold fast. It will be stronger than death. True love. The methods of love are indicated here too. We won't give you chapter and verse. There are far too many references. But from the point of view of the shepherd in his love for the Shulamite, the method of his love was an intensity. It was protective. And it was, as it proved to be to the Shulamite, absolutely irresistible. She just couldn't help it. And when the seducer came, she remembered the irresistible love of the shepherd and said, no. Spiritualize that, if you care. Your Lord has won your heart. His method is the method of the shepherd. It's an intensity of love towards you. It's a protective love. He'll hold you in his hand. And when the seducer comes, as the seducer does come, the world, the flesh, and the devil, let the irresistible love, which is true love, keep hold of him. And don't let go of him. As far as the Shulamite was concerned, the method of her returning love to the shepherd was the love that was trusting, that was yielding, that was sacrificial. Oh, we've got to remember that. We as believers, we have been loved by the everlasting love of our God as shown through Christ our Savior. Our response to him had to be a yielding, had to be a giving, even unto sacrifice. As we earlier mentioned, Romans 12:1 gives us the words for it. We should render our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the experience of love is described, the experience of true love. Read through the book, and you'll see that the outward experience of true love is described as being rest, real rest, joy, and strength. All one wishes we could stay, but it's now gone 25 minutes to one and we must finish. It's a wonderful little book. And despite its difficulties, if you read it carefully and spelled out its conversations between the shepherd and the Shulamite, between the seducer and the Shulamite, etc. If you just sort it out, you'll see how true love is exalted above all. and you'll be pointed on the way of how you can receive of the love of God in Christ, and how you too can respond. In spite of all the difficulties, as the Shulamite responded, keeping away from all the counter-attractions and allurements, and keeping herself holy for the one whom she knew to be her true love, as we can know our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.